Open your Bibles, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As we continue in Ephesians chapter 1, we're in this long first big section, verses 3 to 14, which is one long sentence in the Greek. I'm going to read that whole sentence again. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 7 to 10. So follow along, please, as I read verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray again one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for being our God and for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. And now, God, we come as your children. We come to you now. Would you please take these good, powerful, and true words, words that are beyond our complete understanding, but would you feed us with these words? You've given these for us and for our good. And so, Lord, I pray by your Spirit, would you work to grow us up, do the work that only you can do with these words, make us know more of your truth, to live more wholly for you, to grow up into the image of your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, God, we come humbly, we come hungry, we come eager, expectantly. Work now, Father, for the glory of your name, by the power of your Spirit, for the sake of your Son, we pray. Amen. In the 1970s, when Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote his big exposition of Ephesians, which is volumes long. I'm reading through some of that. He wrote about his culture in this way a little bit. Maybe this resonates. He says, if you ask a person, do you think you are a Christian? And the reply so frequently one gets is, well, I'm trying to be one, or I'm trying to become one. And he says, such a statement is a clear indication that this first primary statement in connection with the way of salvation has never been understood. Maybe that's a bit of a less common response we would get, but I still a fairly common one. I'm trying to be a Christian. And boys and girls, maybe that's where you are right now. You're trying to be a Christian. And by that, I think you mean you're trying to be good, or you're trying to meet a standard. And boys and girls, you should try and be good. Don't hear me. But you don't try to be a Christian. You can't try to save yourself. God is the Savior, and he saves you. You believe on Christ, and you're found in him. You can try and be a good Christian. You try to put on Christ every day and live for him, and you should do that. But you don't try to be a Christian. You trust God. Christ saves you. It's a hard thing for us to get. I think it's a hard thing for kids to get when they try to understand what does it mean to be a Christian. They're working through, am I trying to be good enough? And they have to get to the point where no. You have to put down the trying and rest in trusting. And that's a hard thing to do for us. But this is the center of the gospel. God is at work to save a people for himself. God doesn't try to save you. He saves you. If you don't try to be a Christian, you are saved. If a person is drowning in the ocean and the rescue helicopter comes out and the person comes down the line to rescue them into the water and they put the harness around that person and hooks him into the belt, he doesn't say, are you trying to be saved? No, he says, hold on, I've got you. And he pulls him out of the water. Maybe it's better if that person doesn't kick and scream and flail coming out of the water. But if he can trust I'm being saved, he's okay. And that's the reality. We're being saved by God. We're to trust him. And that gives us peace. The center of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he is saving a people for himself. And when we get this, we get peace. God is saving people. That's the center of the work of the gospel, but that's not the extent of the gospel. That's not all that God's doing. And we have a pretty big thing we're going to talk about today. From the center of this work to the center of this purpose, that's what Apostle Paul is talking about in verses 7 to 10 in Ephesians chapter 1. We've seen so far in Ephesians chapter 1, we've had this eternal plan of God, the purpose of God to save a people, to glorify himself. And now we get verses 7 to 10, we're getting to the very center of the work of the gospel. And following 11 to 14, we're going to see the results and inheritance and all these other things we get from the gospel. But today it's the center. It's what's in the bullseye center of the gospel, the center of the work and the center of God's purpose for us. And all of it, Christ is in the very, very, very middle doing all of these things. And we're just going to marvel at what God is doing. So to be a Christian is to be in Jesus and to receive what he has done. And God, that doesn't mean we're not going to struggle with our doubts and struggle with sin and struggle with failures. We're trying to get all this, yes. But the way you get through all that is not to look more at yourself as I'm going to try and be better. It's to look more at Jesus and believe that he saves us and live in that light. And that's what we're going to do today. Look and see what God has done. Look at the center of the gospel, the center of the purpose. And that's what we're going to see. Our passage breaks down in two ways, the center of the work and then the center of the purpose. And that's what we're going to look at this morning to put this together. Of course, the big center is God's glory. But what is Paul going to do to show us the purpose of God in this passage to help us understand how God glorifies himself? So first, look at the center of the work of the gospel, which is redemption. Look at verses 7 and 8. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So here we got this really the center, right? This is the work of the gospel. When you think of the gospel, this is probably what you're thinking about. Paul puts it two ways, redemption and then the forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, what does it mean, redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? The concept has its roots in a few different Hebrew ideas. Do you remember Ruth, the story of Ruth? Boaz was her redeemer, or her husband died. So in the system of the Old Covenant law, you had this redeemer idea. The other family members would redeem that person. And if you remember, there's like a payment made for a field, and he had to settle these accounts and redeem her. That's one of the concepts. That's the less common. But he's taking someone who's in a place of fragility, of vulnerability and danger, and moving her to a place of safety and love and abundance. He redeems her out of danger into safety. He's a redeemer. But more common is the language used when God says he redeemed his people from Egypt. That's the idea. And you see that more commonly. He's saving his people from Egypt. And that word has the idea of ransom. Now, it doesn't always include the payment, but that's kind of what the word means. You're paying a ransom to get somebody. And that's the main idea. And that's kind of how the word is being used in the first century. It wasn't used very often, but the commentators tell us it was used primarily for the paying to set a slave free. And that's the idea that we get here in this word. We're redeemed. We're set free. God's taking us from a place of vulnerability and danger to a place of safety and abundance and love. A ransom is being paid for our freedom. But it's an important question that we have to have in our minds. We think through these things occasionally. If there's a ransom idea, who is God paying? To whom is God paying this ransom? Is he paying the devil to set us free? There's been atonement theories of that, about that. C.S. Lewis kind of like skirts that occasionally sometimes, as we're paying a ransom to the devil. Certainly, we're being freed from our bondage to sin and the devil, but we're ensnared in sin because of the judgment of God. We're being ransomed from the righteous requirement of God's own justice. That's where the ransom is going. Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What is he redeeming us from? The curse that came from breaking God's law. We owe God. That's who's getting the payment. The curse came from breaking the law, so we don't need to be saved from the devil. The devil tempts us. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's where we need to be saved from, God's wrath. We're redeemed in Jesus from the wrath of God, from hell forever. So we need to make sure we don't get our theology from a culture where the devil's in charge of hell and that's his place. No, the devil's being punished in hell. And we don't want to be there with him. We're being ransomed from the righteous requirement of God that would send us to hell so we can be with him forever. The idea of redemption is clarified in the second phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, or simply sin, transgression, breaking of God's law. He forgives our trespasses. We're condemned to the wrath of God because we're guilty. We've broken God's law. We've lived for ourselves, and that's the way of death. And all the things we do, that's a result of the fact that we're living for ourselves, not for the God who created us. Romans chapter 1, he tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What's the main problem? All our unrighteousness comes from, we suppress the truth that God is God and we don't live for him. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. When we turned away from God and went our own way, that's the big problem. And all the sin and all the mess and all the confusion in the world that we're praying for, that we're thinking about, that's impacting our lives, stems from the fact that we tried to live for ourselves. We suppress the truth. We don't honor God as God. And that all leads to sin, confusion, and death, and then hell. So redemption is setting us free from the results of our own sin. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. He had to get rid of all of the legal demands that to God. That was the payment. That was the ransom so we could be redeemed, that we could be set free. He had to forgive us of all that sin, all that legal demands. So we're no longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of righteousness. And he opens our eyes to see the truth. He opens our heart to love him. You see, that's what the gospel's about, you see. So you can't try to be set free. And this is really important. This is not some escape caper. You can't get out. There is no digging tunnels out of hell. There's no smuggling in a hot air balloon and getting over the wall. There's no escape. Unless God sets you free. So you can't, there's no way to try and save yourself. You must trust that God has done it in Jesus Christ and rest wholly in him. We really are guilty and we deserve to be there. And he is the only one that can redeem us and set us free. But God forgives us our sins, he redeems us, but there is a cost, and the cost of the gospel we see in our text is through his blood. We're redeemed through his blood, and through his blood we have forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What's the cost of that forgiveness? His blood. He was nailed to the cross. It was his blood had to pay for all of our sins. How does that work? I mean, a lot of the Old Testament, that old covenant law, taught us about the importance of blood and life. That's the whole first chunk of the Bible, the larger part of our Bible, this Old Testament, is preparing us to learn about Jesus. In the Old Testament, you could not eat food with blood in it. Why? God said, blood is mine. Blood is holy. Blood is life. So you had to pour it out. That's for God. If you were holy, if that meant you were making a covenant with God, I'm yours, they sprinkled blood on you. God says, you're mine. On the altar, they said, make the altar holy, to make it holy. They put blood on it. They said, it's mine. Blood is for God. They said, this is holy. If you killed, murdered someone, your life was forfeit. You spilt someone's blood. If you sinned and broke God's law in some other way, you could ransom yourself. That's what a sacrifice was. You're ransoming yourself. I'm not going to die for my sin. I can kill this animal, in my place. All of this, we see what God's doing. He's teaching humanity about the system of justice that he created when he created creation. And the Old Testament is teaching us this is what it's about. This blood is the cost. And that blood didn't accomplish anything. It was a picture waiting for Jesus. So all of that is pointing to Jesus. That is the Old Covenant being our tutor. And so then Hebrews 9:12 says, then Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not the holy place of the temple, but the actual holy place, heaven, not by the means of blood, the blood of goats and calves, the pictures, but by the means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. What he's saying, all that Old Testament, all those sacrifices were meaningful, but they all pointed to the reality of what Jesus was going to do. His blood was the blood that actually accomplishes it. So the blood of Christ is not a symbol. What we're going to do later when we do the Lord's Supper, that's a symbol. This is just juice. It doesn't become blood. Not in any kind of way. But Jesus' blood was not a symbol. It was literally his blood, his death, literally paying for us, our sin. That was the cost. And that was built into the universe. God and his plan of creation has this principle of justice that God could save a people for himself. When you think of the great purposes of God, this was part of it. There was going to be this whole picture, and the Old Covenant was starting to teach humanity this is how justice with God works, so we could understand what Jesus was going to do when he came. God built a way of salvation into the universe when he made it. He knew the problem, and he purposed to save a people, and he made a way. This is the wisdom and insight of God. In Romans chapter 3, probably familiar. I have it on your sheet there. It's a little bit longer. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have a problem. We've all sinned. And we're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ. Okay, so we're going to be justified as a gift. We can't earn it. Jesus is going to redeem us. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, that means he's appeasing wrath, by his blood to be received by faith. So God has said, this is what he did. Why? For the purpose that was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. He didn't condemn Old Covenant people when they didn't have Jesus. They had their pictures. He passed over those. It was to show his righteousness at this present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He has this whole purpose, this whole principle, this whole system of justice so God could remain just and justify sinful people. How can God do that? How can God be righteous and holy and say that I'm righteous and holy? Because I'm not. He can't. Unless he built it into the whole system, this is how I do it. This blood will accomplish it. This is the cost. The highest cost possible, but this is going to be the cost. He is just. He stays who he is. He's the justifier. It was built in. It was the blood of Christ. That's what the whole system is for, to satisfy his own justice. God is the supreme being. All allegiances due him, so all sin is ultimately against him. That's David in Psalm 51, right? Against you and you only have I sinned. When you sin against that person, your neighbor, your spouse, your children, you're first and foremost, you're sinning against God. And that's where our problem is. Therefore, God, for him to remain just and to justify us, had to satisfy his own justice. He sets the price. He sets the standard. The cost of the gospel was part of God's whole big, universal, massive, predetermined plan. This is the greatness of God. This is his wisdom and his insight. How can he do this? We get confused, I think we get confused. We say, oh, what in the world? How does Jesus' death have anything to do with me? That doesn't sound like justice. I can't die for somebody else. What are we doing? We get confused when we try to take our principles of justice and apply them back to God, rather than taking what the Bible shows us to learn from God, the creator of the universe, understand his principles of justice, and apply that to our relationship with him. If we try to teach God justice, we're going to mess up. We have to learn from him how he satisfies his own justice, and then glory in him. So bring all of our questions, your questions about this. These are big things, but rest in Jesus. Rest in the reality that he has revealed to us through his word. This is the purpose of justice in the universe, so that God could make a people for himself. That's a pretty incredible purpose. This is how big this is. So it's, we have the work of the gospel is to redeem a people. The cost of the gospel is the blood of Jesus. This is what it's built into. But I want you to see the depths of the gospel now. See how big this is. This is all done according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Back to God, that it's worth it for him to sacrifice his son. No, that wasn't the standard. Was your need the standard? Did he work and plan on purpose for your need? That would be pretty nice. But no, that's not enough. It's more. He didn't see he's not trying to show what your need is. He's showing the abundance of his riches. It's always more. The purpose, the insight and wisdom, this gift and grace, it's all according to the riches of his grace. The abundance of God. That's the standard. That's what he wants to show in the gospel. Not your need, not your worth, not your merit. It's the abundance of his grace. That's what's being displayed. And it's far more than we could ever need. It's infinite. Paul's going to keep coming back to this theme, the infinite, overwhelming grace of God towards us in Jesus Christ. So the limit of God's determination to do you good is his infinite grace. That's what limits God. So you can't tap God out. You can't ask too much. You can't sin too badly. There's no limit to his grace. He lavishes, I love that word, lavishes his grace upon you. It's unendingly generous. He never has less. Do you understand? You can't ask so much that he starts to have lack. He gives you more and more and more, and he never runs out. He never has to check the bank account to see if he can cover it. He never gets bitter because you're asking for more than he's comfortable with. Never. He never has to check. It's always giving more, and there's always more to give. In fact, God is glorified when we ask for more, when we depend on him more, when we show more and more that we believe that he loves us, and we believe that he never tires of doing us good. So we keep coming back week after week, day after day, minute after minute, with my need, with my doubt, with my concern, with my failures, over and over. We're glorifying God because we're saying, God, we think you're worth it. We think you're big enough to hold all this love and great enough in your grace that you never run out. And I so trust you, I'm going to keep coming. And I'm going to mess up again. I'm going to keep coming back. And I'm going to keep coming back. I'm going to keep coming back. That glorifies God. That shows you believe his grace is infinite. When you start thinking, oh, God doesn't want to forgive me anymore, that's blasphemy. That's lying about God. That's saying God is a God who runs out. God is not a God who runs out. He is infinite. He lavishes his grace. The blood was the cost, and that was enough for all of your sin. You're not the special one. He covers you. There's no end to the grace. Later in Paul, in Ephesians, Paul writes, to me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what he wants you to know, this unsearchable riches. You're never going to hit the end of it. The unending riches of Jesus to the Colossians, Paul wrote, I want you to know and I have a great struggle that I have for you, for those at Laodicea, for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, that language is there's always more. He wants you to know it. Christian, God wants you to know it. He wants you to know this treasure, the riches of this assurance that God loves me. This unending flood of God's love for me, his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He wants you to be encouraged by it. He wants that to knit our hearts together in love, to in Jesus have this treasure of wisdom. That's for you. If you think, oh, those other Christians, they understand all this stuff. No, this is for you. You can understand that God loves you with everything that happens. You can understand that God is for you in Jesus Christ if you will trust him. That is the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what he wants you to have. It's to encourage us in this treasure of blessing. All the riches and the knowledge and grace and power and help bound up in Jesus Christ. Lavished on us in Jesus. And Paul says, I want this to encourage you. So my brothers, I know it is hard. I know work can be tedious. I know that you're tired. I know you come home sometimes to wild energy and your wife needs your help. And sometimes that doesn't come across really well. And sometimes she sins. And sometimes you sin. And you don't understand her. but you're called to lay down your life and lead her. Brother, I know it's hard, but there's always hope. God has redeemed your life. So lean into Jesus. Sister, I know it's hard. I know often you may feel alone. You juggle so many things. It feels like you're on your own to figure out education for your kids and taking care of the home. And maybe you're working too. It's hard. I know it's hard. And you're called to submit to this husband. And he comes home and he doesn't understand. And he wants quiet and he doesn't get it. And maybe you don't agree with every decision. And it's hard. Sister, I know it's hard. But there's always hope. God has redeemed your life. And he lavishes grace on you. Or maybe you're lonely and you're wishing you had family. You're trying to figure things out and you have all these temptations and distractions and you're fighting bitterness and it's hard. I know it's hard. It's hard, but there's always hope. God has redeemed your life. He lavishes his grace on you. Boys and girls, listen to a second. I know it's hard to obey. I know it's hard to accept mom and dad as the authority. I know it's hard to learn and wait and be patient. There's so much you want to do and you want to be free and make all of your decisions. I know it's hard. Sometimes it's scary. Trust Jesus and God will redeem your life. There's always hope in Jesus if you will trust him and he will abundantly fill your life with grace. If you will trust him, you will find it. And that's the peace you need. Friends, this is what we need when life is overwhelming, when it gets confusing and hard. This is this gospel that God loves me through Jesus Christ and it never ends is the center of our lives because everything else is a swirl of often madness. But here is the center. This is the anchor of our lives. This is where we never move from this place because all of the confusion and all of your lives are different. Some are having more struggles than others. Some have unique struggles that I don't even understand. But what is the one thing we all come back to, this one tether, this one place, this anchor? God loves me in Jesus, and his grace never runs out. So whatever my need is, unique my need, I come back to Jesus, and I find help. He lavishes his grace upon me. Planned from eternity, he will never, ever fail. So whatever's happening here, whatever scary thing pops up, God is ready. Whatever need arises, his infinite resources are lavishly poured out to sustain us and to keep us going towards our reward. That's what he's doing. It's going to be harder than you want. Don't hear me saying that you're going to get everything you want. Look at Jesus. He depended on God perfectly. He knew the grace of God perfectly, and he went to the cross and died. He prayed, God, may they pass this cup from me if possible. It's not wrong to pray, God, relieve this bad thing. The grace of God is not to take away the bad or necessarily give you the good you want. The grace of God is to get you through to the glory of God, to a reward that is worth it. That's what it's about. So hear what I'm telling you. I'm talking about your real hard life right now. Not pretend life, like if I trust Jesus, I get to be a millionaire. No! A million times, no. It's never that. It's if you will trust Jesus in your loneliness, in your frustration, in your difficulty right now, if you will trust him, he will give you grace to keep moving forward in his grace, to find the joy of believing in him that will last forever in a reward that is more amazing than we could ever get here on this world. So that's what we're talking about. This is what the gospel is. This is what you get in Jesus. And I know we're not like gonna believe like some crazy millionaire thing, but isn't that in our hearts that we think if I'm good enough, God's gonna make it work out for me? That if I make the right decision, then it's gonna get easier? It may not. That's not the thing. We gotta get our heads away from that idea of the gospel. Now, yes, there are a lot of things that will happen generally better. If you make good choices, your life will generally be better. But we live in a world where we're going to struggle. There's going to be sin. You can do everything right, and we still mess up. It still could be hard, right? So we got to get it fixed, our hopes on Jesus. The hope is he'll give me the grace to keep doing the hard thing. That's the grace we're talking about. The grace to do the hard thing. This is the center of the gospel. He will not ever fail. But now the second part, now that's the center of the work, and that's, man, we just live there. We should live there. But then he moves, interestingly, to the purpose statement. The center of the purpose of the gospel is this unity idea. So look at verses 9 and 10 with me now. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. How does redemption of humanity lead to unity of all things? What's the connection there? If the gospel work is to redeem a people for himself, how does that move us towards that goal we see here, which is unity, to unite all things in Jesus? What's the connection? We're going to explore this more deeply in a few minutes. But I want to get you thinking about this concept as we think through this part of the passage. Think about this. When God created everything, all the way back in Genesis 1 now, people were unique. God made Adam and Eve in the image of God. They were to represent God. They were given commands and the freedom to obey God. Animals were created. They were given a nature and they lived according to their nature. But people, and only people, were given commands and a duty to obey and represent God. We had the will. We had freedom. And then when Adam sinned, he used that freedom to choose not to love God and obey him. The result changed everything. Do you remember the curse for Adam? It wasn't just about him. It was the ground. What did that have to do with Adam? As the representative of God, when he failed, it impacted the ground. It impacted all of creation. The curse impacted the whole world. Death entered the world through sin. Creation was cursed through Adam and his sin. So this is important. The healing then of creation is connected to the redemption of God's people. If the curse of creation came through God's people, the healing is going to come through the redemption of God's people. When sin is finally gone from his people, the effects of sin will be gone from the world. You remember Romans 8, 13, 19? For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's like the whole picture, like the creation is waiting for God's sons to be revealed, because that means there's no more sin and there'll be no more curse for the world. That's the picture. Creation is waiting for God to be finished with the sin of his people so the creation can be renewed. You see that? It's waiting. Our redemption is key to the unification of all things in Jesus. So let's look at our passage and see how Paul works this out. We begin with this revealed purpose, right? God's grace lavished on us is forgiving us, but it's also lavished on us in insight and knowledge, making known the mystery, this mysterious purpose of his will. Mystery. What do you think of when you think of hear the word mystery? Like a whodunit, right? You're trying to figure out a mystery, something you're trying to figure out. But the Bible doesn't use the word mystery that way. In the Bible, I think every time the Bible uses the word mystery, it means a thing that was hidden but was revealed by God. Our use of mystery is we're going to figure it out. The Bible's use of mystery is you can't figure it out. God has to reveal it. And usually it's used in a term that's something that God has already revealed. Romans chapter 16 says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," revelation of the mystery, "that has been kept secret for long ages," so God kept it secret, "but it has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Colossians 1:26, "the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So when you hear that, God hid it. So the old covenant believers really could not understand all this stuff until Jesus came and revealed it. God disclosed it. God made it known. That's the picture of mystery. This great work has been revealed now by God. That the gospel, this purpose of God is larger than Israel. It's larger than one people group. It's larger than this life. It's this whole creation purpose. And he's lavished his grace on us by making this known to us. We have the privilege of knowing the mystery. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We have the privilege of knowing this great mystery. And so it's God's purpose to reveal it, and he does it at his perfect timing. God reveals the plan according to his timing. He says this plan and purpose was set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time. So that means when the time is right, when Jesus in Mark 1 proclaims the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe the gospel, that means the time is filled up. It's all ready now. It's time to repent. The kingdom's here. Believe. God's plan is perfect. His timing is perfect. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God's purpose for the old covenant was done. He filled it up. It was becoming obsolete, fading away. Time was full, so he sent his son. And now God's purpose for us, for the church and the world, there's a time that's going to be full. The plan will be completed. This is the plan for the fullness of time, accomplished on the cross and applied by his Holy Spirit. It's now for us until the time is full. And this, I think, calls us to peace. God is at work on his timetable. And sometimes we think, and people even talk about now, I bet this is the end days. Look at what's happening. They've been saying that since about 1000 AD. The point is that God has his plan. And maybe this is the end time. Maybe this will happen. But God has the perfect time and the fullness of time. Well, what are you doing, God? What's taking you so long? Well, Peter answers that. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." When God saves all of his people, then the time is full. So what's he waiting for? You say, what's he waiting for? He's waiting to save more people. He's patient to do more good. He has a plan for the fullness of time. It's not our plan, it's God's plan. So we keep doing our thing, waiting for his grace, living in his grace, obeying him. So don't worry, you're not going to miss it. This is God's plan. But what's the great goal? The great goal is complete restoration, unity in all things, things in heaven and on earth in Christ. Paul doesn't use the regular word for unity here. He uses a different word in Ephesians 4 for unity, the normal word for unity. But this is a different word. This word is a word that means summing up. It's not really, unity is really not the idea. Summing is the idea. He uses the same word, I think it was only twice in the New Testament, but Paul uses it in Romans 13. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up," that's the word, "are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So loving your neighbor sums up all the commandments. It's a summarizing the commandments. It's the point of all the commandments. That's the word here. God is saying he wants everything in heaven and on earth to be summed up in Jesus. The purpose of God in the gospel is to return Jesus to be the point of everything. He is the sum of all things. I think unity is part of that, but it misses the point of it. Why are we unified? Why is uniting everything to make Jesus the point? Through sin, the world lost its point. Work became harder. The world became violent and dangerous because we lost the point. We lost the point of everything. Remember, what is the point of creation? Colossians 1:16, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth." There's heaven and earth, all created by Jesus. "Visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus." Why is everything? Jesus. He's the point of everything. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, all of it. If it was created, it was created by Jesus and for Jesus. He was the sum of everything, the point of everything. But in rebellion, we turned from that point and we summed up everything and we said the point's us. we summed up in me. Adam said, I want to be God too. And he ate that fruit. That brought on misery and sorrow. So the gospel is about returning everything, heaven and earth, everything, back to its point, summing up everything in Jesus. So Paul writes, he made everything for himself. So Colossians 1:20, he says, through Jesus then to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So God is saving a people for himself, redeeming us, and through that redemption, God's grace expands outward to the reorientation of everything back to its proper place. Everything reconciled back towards Jesus. That's what the new heavens and the new earth is all about. That's the future, when everything is living according to its right purpose in regard to Jesus. He is the sum of it all. You see this big, beautiful picture. This is what the gospel's about. This is what our lives are about. When we seem so small in our struggles, there is this great, massive, universe-big purpose of God to sum up everything in Jesus. And we have a part in that as we follow Jesus where we are. This is God's big plan. And Peter said, looking ahead, according to God's promises, we're waiting for that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more sin. So we're all summed up in Jesus. A new creation. When God has fixed his image bearers, then the world is safe and good. That was the image is from Isaiah 11. You remember the wolf dwells with the lamb. That doesn't have, the wolf eats the lamb. So no, not in the new heavens and new earth. The wolf dwells with the lamb. The leopard lies down with a young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf, and a little child leads them. A little child's walking around leading the lion. And the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Using all this imagery to convey what? Everything is restored. Everything's peace, and there's no more danger. There's no possibility of danger. You can't even conceive of danger because everything is back and summarized by Jesus. He's the point of everything. All the images of Revelation, life forever with Jesus at the center, heaven on earth, the tree of life, the river of life, it's all means it's showing pictures of creation being restored and reconciled to Jesus. Heaven and earth, the reordering of all things around Jesus. That's what the gospel is about, this really big picture. The center of the work is saving his people, us. That's amazing because he chose to make us image bearers. He chose to represent the world, us to the world, himself in us to the world. But the extent of it is this universe big reorientation of all things. It's a big gospel, the fulfillment of God in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want this to be an encouragement to you. I want you to feel like you're breathing in this deep breath of free air, of God's love for you and his great purposes. And we get so small and claustrophobic in our lives, don't we? Oh, it's just me and my pain and my hurt and my suffering. And it's dull and it's small. I want you to breathe it in. See, this is what God is doing. He loves you and he has a purpose for you in this great work of his. And your world, if you take the blinders off and see, I can follow God and obey God and do my little bit here to show the people, the little children, the neighbors, my workers, I can show them the reality of who God is. And this grows bigger and bigger out from what God is doing in my heart by his spirit working in me. It starts shining out more and more to the culture around us. They see it. Angels are seeing it. The world's being restored. God's going to save me and he's going to reorient the whole universe. That's what we're a part of. A big gospel. So breathe in. Take the blinders off and see the world around you that God is working in, that what he's doing. Grab hold of Jesus and don't let go. Trust in Jesus. He is your safety. He is the center. He died to forgive us and make us holy. And that's for everyone who will believe on Jesus. Boys and girls, this is for you. If you believe in Jesus, this is for you today. Grab hold of him. Believe in Jesus, and this is for you. He redeems your life, and you're part of this great, vast, universe-spanning gospel message. Don't try and be a Christian. Believe on Jesus and be found safe in him, and then give all that you have to live for him, because he has done it all. Believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the love that you have shown us. We cannot begin to even comprehend the depths of your love and commitment that you would give your Son to die for us and give us life in his name, that you would give us eternity with you to enjoy the benefits that our Savior has earned, that you would give us reward for the little attempts of good that we're doing. But you delight in us, you sing over us, you rejoice in us. Oh God, we marvel at your goodness. We praise you for your goodness. We love you. Please, Father, continue to help us to know you, to live for you, and to live in the light of your glorious gospel. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. And before we